But at the end, I kind of want to talk. This is a weird little parable. And I know I kind of went a certain direction with it, and we'll talk maybe some about that. But I'm happy to hear from you guys as well. So we are actually in a parable here in Matthew verses chapter 21. And I do want to encourage you guys to start doing something that's going to make some of you feel a little weird. Because I don't know whatever past church experience you had, or maybe you have no past church experience. But we've been one of those communities for like 10 years where we always show everything on the screen, so no one ever brings their Bible, their own Bible, if they have one. And I was realizing recently, like, it's probably good to actually bring your own Bible, and you know, and I'm one of those people. Now, when I was a kid, you weren't allowed to write in your Bible because that blasphemed the Lord. I'm not one of those people. This was like 18 bucks. This was not, you know, handed down from on high. Mark it up, write in it, do whatever. I mean, don't cross things out. Probably you're not supposed to do that. Feel free to put question marks. Believe me, I got plenty of question marks in here. Maybe I just don't totally redact it. But anyways, and that small group are doing, if you weren't there for the first week, I had to miss the first week because I was out of town. I heard it was outstanding. Every week there's different teachers. And part of the whole point of that is for people to get a little more comfortable with the Bible. The Bible's gotten to be, for a lot of us, because it's been used so poorly and because it's been such bad news or it can be so confusing, we kind of just ditch it because it gets a little bit scary. And I get that. Like, I've, you know, my entire job revolves around this book, and it scares the crud out of me as many days as not. So I get it. But part of what we want is for people to be more comfortable, even reading it and going, no idea what that means. And, you know, that's fine. That may be your devotional for the day. It happens to me a good bit. So I was just reading a great one to the band beforehand out of Deuteronomy about what happens if when a brother dies and the other brother refuses to take his wife and give her a son. How she's supposed to take off his sandal and spit in his face in front of the community, and then from that point on, that family shall be known as the family with one sandal or something like that. I mean, I don't know how to preach that, but it's still fun to read. At some point, that's going to come in handy. I'm not sure how, but it will. Anyways, all right. So and there's blue Bibles in the pews in front of you if you want to look at a book as opposed to the screen, but it's totally legal to look at the screen as well. So it's Matthew 21, and we are actually going to be starting in, man, there's some ones that they skipped too, which I hate. There's a couple really good parables leading up to this one. But it's going to start in verse 33, and it may be called the parable of the tenant farmers in your Bible, or different labels for it, but those labels were all put in after the fact. They weren't there originally. So it says this: listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. So created this space, you know, obviously for a purpose. Then he rented it to tenant farmers and took a trip. When it was time for harvest, he sent his servants to the tenant farmers to collect his fruit. But the tenant farmers grabbed his servants. They beat some of them. Some of them they killed. Some of them they stoned to death. In the Venn diagram, that those they killed and stoned to death would be overlapping, in case you're wondering. I'm assuming the same group of people. I don't know why they wouldn't. It's just a little redundant, but that's okay. Some of them they stoned to death. Again, so got rid of or killed all the first group of servants. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group. They treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and we'll have his inheritance." Because that's the way the law works, in case you're wondering. Just kill someone, you get their inheritance. They grabbed him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenant farmers? They said, that's the audience here, "He will totally destroy those wicked farmers and rent the vineyard to other tenant farmers who will give him the fruit when it's ready." Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's amazing in your eyes? Therefore I tell you that God's kingdom will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce its fruit. Whoever falls on the stone will be crushed, and the stone will crush the person it falls on." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, they knew Jesus was talking about them. Probably because he said, "It will be taken from you and given to them." That's a good indication from Jesus. They're pretty good at interpreting that. Now when they're, thank you. Was that a laugh? Did I get a laugh out of him? Was that, okay. All right. That's okay. I'll try harder. When chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, these are the religious leaders, they knew Jesus was talking about them. They were trying to arrest him, but they feared the crowds who thought he was a prophet. So Jesus tells the religious leaders this really weird story that very obviously implicates the people that are listening, right? And you should know that there's kind of an immediate kind of surface level interpretation of this that's really pretty obvious, and it's meant for the people right there. But I also want to kind of dig a little bit deeper and not completely pass it off on that. But this is one of those parables that we need to be a little bit careful of, because in the history of Christianity, it's been used for a lot of things. This is one of those kind of main parables that people use when they want Jesus to be an anti-Semite, right? When they say, okay, you see what Jesus is saying here. The Jews are really bad. The Jews killed Jesus. And now God's going to get the Jews for it. It's right there, plain and simple. You know, and this is the kind of verses that are used for that kind of theology. That kind of theology we call bad theology. It's really bad theology. And I don't anticipate any of you were going to leave here and, you know, start being anti-Semitic because of this parable. But it's for a lot of reasons that's a really bad interpretation of this scripture. For one, this is a really important fact to remember. Jesus was Jewish. So Jesus was Jewish, and he's kind of the hero of the whole story. So you can't really villainize Jews too much, and all the original followers of Jesus. In fact, this whole fight that's going on is intramural at this point, right? There isn't anything going on outside of the Jewish world. And so if there's lack of a better way of saying it, if there's kind of black hats and white hats, if there's, you know, good guys and bad guys in this context, they're both Jewish, right? So if you're going to demonize the Jewish people for it, you also got to create heroes out of them, because they're on the other side of this. So that's not the point of this, obviously. And again, I don't think you were probably going to leave here and do that. But it is an indictment of the religious leaders at the time, those who have been entrusted with the kingdom, those who are supposed to be taking what was created and using it for what it was created for, right? Those who are entrusted with creation but are somehow killing everyone that the Creator sends on behalf of this whole thing. And so, and at the end they even kill the Son, which is, of course, at this point in the story, a foreshadowing, right? Jesus is still alive, so no one quite knows that's going to happen yet, but he's already kind of putting that out there and sees what is going to be happening. It's a little reminiscent of one of my favorite sermons in Scripture, and potentially the longest one. It's the longest one in Acts, for sure. When Stephen, who is a character that just shows up out of nowhere and then is brought in by the authorities and eventually killed, but before he gets killed, delivers this huge long sermon that goes through the entire history of God and Israel and everything. It's huge, right? In Acts, and in Acts chapter 6 and 7, I think it is, and Stephen is the one who is killed, and it's Paul or Saul at the time who holds the clothes of the people who are killing him for being a Christian. Saul, who ends up becoming Paul and writing most of the New Testament, you know. So he's this kind of pivotal hinge figure in Acts. And at the end of the sermon, I love the sermon, and he goes through the whole thing, and then he gets really kind of sarcastic at the end of it in chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." That was a big cut down back in those days. I know it doesn't sound like much now. You wouldn't be real offended if someone yelled that at you in traffic, but that was a big cut down. "Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" That kind of sarcasm is close to my heart. I really like this. And you got to understand, he's getting ready to be killed, right? This is... Stephen ain't scared, which I kind of like, you know. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it," right? There's this kind of sense that these people were given this task, given this gift, and they have done really the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing with it. The ones who are supposed to care for the gift, nurture it, produce its fruits for the owner, they are not interested in being the workers. Maybe they seek to be the owners. They kill everyone who represents the true intent of the creation. And ultimately, what they are given, ultimately they're given what they want, which is a vineyard or a kingdom that runs on violence and competition, right? And in the end, that's what they end up getting. right? They kind of choose this path, and it just ends up taking them someplace that they'd rather not be by the end of it. They live and presumably die by the sword. So this is bad news for the religious teachers of the day, but it's worth noting a few things, just on the surface level, and then I want to kind of put ourselves in the story and kind of stand in front of it instead of just point out how bad these religious leaders of the day are. A few things to notice, even though this is bad news for them, a couple things to notice is one, how patient the owner of the vineyard is. Right? I mean, whenever I heard this preached, it was a God's wrath sermon, because something bad's getting ready to happen to these people. And there's a couple things to say about it. First thing to realize is how patient this owner is. I don't know about you, but you wouldn't get a three strikes and you're out policy with me if you murder everyone that works for me when they come to collect the fruit for the land that I own, right? You see this constant effort to reach out. It's this kind of slow to anger, abounding in patience, abounding in love kind of image, which I just never heard preached on from this parable, but it's something that stuck out to me this time. Again, the rejection comes from the inside, right? Not anti-Semitism, it's kind of an intramural kind of thing. The other very interesting thing that I'd never noticed until this week reading this parable is that Jesus never actually announces what the judgment is for these folks. He asks them what the judgment should be, and the people who are kind of the recipients of the judgment, so to speak, those who Jesus is speaking against, they're the ones that say, here's what should happen. It's a really interesting little dynamic right there. Judgment is determined by the listener. Jesus never actually says that that's what should happen or that's what does happen or that's what will happen. It's the people that he's talking to that say this is how things should work, which is just a very interesting thing. And as always, something we should always know, in all of Jesus' stories and all these things, the intent of this story, the intent of what the owner is trying to do, the intent of even the judgment that comes is redemptive. It's the point is, the goal of everything is that creation should work the way it's intended to work. The point is that things, that the fruit is produced that's supposed to be produced, that things happen as they're supposed to happen, right? Things will be, as we sang earlier, made right. That's the point. It's not penalizing someone just to abuse them, just to hurt them. The point is that this is supposed to work a certain way and we need to make sure it gets to where it's supposed to be, right? So it's a redemptive kind of thing. And we can look at all those things and we can own some of that and feel good about it. we can now avoid being, you know, anti-Semites. Congratulations. We can look at all these things and still kind of see this as purely a parable about the people that are standing in front of Jesus at the time, but I don't know that we should leave ourselves completely out of this. It's too bad for them. Yes, there's some things they did wrong, obviously, and we know how this ends up playing out. But what about us, right? Do we not have a tendency to want to be left alone on the land with which we've been entrusted? Do we not have a tendency to sometimes want to have the blessing of the land be for us, to have things go the way we want, to still be on the owner's land, but not have the owner interfere with what we're doing on the land? Don't we also want to claim what the owner has created for our own? Don't we also like to make those claims and sometimes pretend like the sun just doesn't even exist? Isn't that something we do on some level too? I think so. This is it's kind of a weird dynamic as I was trying to think through this idea. And I think one of the main problems here is this, is when you're entrusted with this thing, there's this creation that is made for a specific purpose. We are given the opportunity and responsibility of caring for it and maintaining it. And the sense that the people that are given that task try to separate the owner from the son, try to separate the son out from the entire thing. And we just don't get to do that. And let me walk that a little bit, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from in this. We have to remember we don't get to separate the son from these things. I just read a book by a guy named Brian Zond. Highly, highly recommend it. If you are one of those people, I've had several people that have come either to church here or listened to podcasts and who genuinely think that we're doing something completely novel here and different. We're not, just so you know. It just may be different from what your church experience was. I would argue that what we're doing is a little bit older than most, what a lot of other churches sometimes do. But and I've had a couple people even say to me, "Man, this is some really new stuff that you're talking about. You should write it down. You should write a book." And I say, "No, I shouldn't. There's lots of books out there. This is already written down a lot of places in a lot better way than I would. You just haven't been told about those books." And so, and this is one of those books. A guy named Brian Zond. It's Zahnd. And the name of the book is Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, which is a play on a term from a very old sermon that was a very hellfire and brimstone sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which you should really not read to your kids before they go to sleep at night. And one of the things that the little phrase that he uses over and over again, and this guy is like, he is exactly in, I mean, it was one of those things where if I could just give you a cliff notes of my theology, this guy just wrote it all down in one easy to read book. So I really do, I highly recommend it. And one of the things he says over and over again is, Jesus is what God has to say. Right? Jesus is what God has to say. And part of the point that he makes, the one thread that runs throughout everything in his book and everything in his theology and hopefully everything in our theology in this room and all we talk about, is that Jesus is the fullness of everything God wants us to know about God. Jesus represents who God is, how God is, what God says, how God will act in this world. And we don't get to separate Jesus from God. We don't get to claim God and then not act, talk, speak, behave like Jesus. Right? I'm pretty convinced that maybe the churches in general, I mean this one is specific, although maybe the church in general's greatest sin right now is that it has dragged the son out of the vineyard and kicked him out. That so much of what we call Christian looks, acts, talks nothing like Jesus. And that's fine if you want to be a theist or whatever you want to call yourself. It's just problematic if you want to be a Christian because, you know, if you're a Christian, it should be Christian, like Christ, right? I know that's heavy-duty theology that we're doing here tonight. I know it's really deep, and you're going to have a hard time holding on to that. But we don't get to keep claiming Jesus, or for that matter, claiming the Father, claiming the owner, because one and the same. We don't get to claim Jesus and drag him out of the vineyard. We don't get to claim ownership of what is not ours. We drag the son, and so how does this look? I would say we drag the son out of the vineyard every time we claim to be keepers of the kingdom, and yet we revel in the violence that Jesus clearly says is wrong. We drag the son out of the vineyard every time we exclude those that Jesus clearly tells us to love. We drag the son out of the vineyard every time we ignore those that Jesus clearly calls his own children. We drag the son out every time we starve those that Jesus tells us to feed. Whenever we even attribute a single word or thought to God that does not agree with the word of God, which is Jesus. Like these workers, we drag out the son because we want the kingdom, we just want something else from it. We're just, we want to produce another kind of fruit, maybe. A very important phrase that's used in this parable again is, the kingdom will be given to those who produce its fruit. Right? This creation was made, the wine press was dug, and everything was set up a certain way to produce a certain kind of fruit. We don't get to get on that land and decide we want to produce something else. It's not how it works. And so what are the fruit? And this is one of those great little Bible for Dummies moments. Scripture tells us exactly what that is, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the kingdom. This is the only kind of fruit that this kingdom produces. If we produce anything else, we've dragged the son off and we've captured for ourselves what does not belong to us. If something else results from it, if there's another fruit from it, it's not this kingdom. And that's problematic because the kingdom's fruit is not the most attractive fruit for us. We like competition. We like having scapegoats and enemies that we get to blame for everything. Self-control, I don't know if you know this or not, maybe it's not for you. Self-control, it's really hard. It's really hard. It's not fun. Patience will just about kill you. Love is painful and difficult. Joy is hard to find sometimes. Peace is difficult to make in a world that doesn't like it. Gentleness makes you feel like you're going to get run over time and time again. Selfishness comes easy. Violence feels better than kindness does. I want to be on God's land and all, but do I have to produce these fruit? Right. And the answer is, yes, you do. Instead of going someplace else, we try and hijack the joint. We try and take the place over, and we say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, this is God's kingdom, or this is God's church, or this is God's whatever. We just don't do that kind of fruit. So we keep claiming the kingdom while producing everything but what it's supposed to produce. We kick out the sun so we can do it the way we want. So let's have some conversation here. Believe it or not, that was a shortened version of the sermon. I had more, right? So let me ask you this, we may have even talked about this in the room before. If you were to ask one of your friends who would be honest with you, hopefully all your friends, but if one of your friends would be honest with you, if you were to ask them, let's work on friends maybe who are not people of faith, right? People who are not, kind of don't consider themselves Christians or don't go to church much. One of those friends, and that, I hope you do have some of those friends. If not, you need to get out more. They're usually a lot of fun. So if you were to ask them to describe, to finish the sentence, a Christian is like this, or Christians usually are fill in the blank. Go ahead, and I mean, I'd like to know right now, like, what are some of the answers that you think you'd get? Hypocritical. Judgy. Oh, man. Two judges. I got judgy in stereo. Okay. What else? Weird? I can go with that. I mean, if the shoe fits, I'll wear it, right?
Believe
in childish stories. Stingy.
Superstitious.
I don't know about you. No, go ahead.
I was going to say, I've heard stuck up before.
Stuck up? That works. Anything else? All right. Let's imagine that was our dating profile on whatever the website is that you use nowadays. Hi, my name is Church. I like long walks on the beach, whatever. I'd love to go out with you sometime. My friends all say super stuck up and judgy and stingy and pretty weird and, you know, fill in the blank. I don't know how it works. I'm sorry, I'm old. I've been married a while now. How many swipe left, right, thumbs up, whatever, however it works. How many hits do you think we'd get, right? And if someone did say yes, why are they saying yes, right? I mean, this is a... Oh, yeah. I mean, it's another way of saying what fruit are we producing in the world? I had a conversation with someone actually in the room 2 weeks ago. I wasn't here last week. Which I heard Bruce did a great job, and I'm glad you guys got to meet him. He's great. And they're talking about a friend of theirs who's kind of a devout atheist, who's come here a couple times and was surprised that they liked it. And the phrase was, he said, this is one of those great pastoral moments that someone can use as a weapon against me at some point. But they said, he said you kind of preach like an atheist. And my first reaction as a lifelong churchgoer is like, oh no, I've done something wrong, you know. And then I paused for a second and I said, well, let's unpack that for a minute. I'm not sure what that means, although there's lots of people that have said that about me in a derogatory way. But I said, well, does he have a strong moral center? What does he believe about the world? And we kind of started having this conversation. And I've actually found this to be very, very true of a lot of my friends who are very for lack of a better term, devout atheists, committed atheists. And the main reason, almost all of them, that they're committed atheists is because they believe that the world, that people should be loving to each other. They believe that we should be working on issues of justice. They believe that people should watch out for one another, not just look out for themselves. They believe all these things that I very much will tell you, I believe Jesus was all, that's the whole point. That's what Jesus was trying to show us. And in their mind, I have to no longer to believe in God to hold true to these things that I know to be true. In some deep way, I know these things to be true, right? So I can't be a Christian because I know Christians are stingy and stuck up and weird and da-da-da-da-da-da, right? So profiles don't match, and I got to go find someone else to date. At which point, I always want to say, if that's the whole reason, then glad you're an atheist, because I'm an atheist for that guy too, right? I'm an atheist for that church. I don't believe in that one either. I'm completely against it. Now, obviously, what we try to do here, and the conversation I love to have with people is, I don't think that's what God's really like. I think Jesus clearly displays that, and I hope at some point you feel invited to kind of run in this stream as we go in a lot of those same directions, right? I think it's very interesting that I get an article on my Facebook feed once every 2 weeks about why people aren't going to church, about, you know, like how to grow your church, about all this kind of stuff. Like, you know, I'll go to a conference and there's people doing all these seminars on the system they've worked out to grow their church and to do this. You know, you've got to have a ball pit for the kids and a, you know, flaming hoop that puppies jump through to attract visitors and give away free TVs and, you know, all this weird stuff that I just have a really hard, I mean, obviously Jesus didn't talk about TVs, but I have a hard time Jesus, you know, seeing Jesus being like, yeah, that's exactly what I had in mind. And no one's like, I don't know, maybe more loving, kind, gentle, maybe have a little more self-control, maybe actually live like Jesus in the world. I mean, I don't know, maybe that's the kind of thing that Jesus is into. And I'm not saying that if we did that we'd have 1,000 people here on a hurricane weekend. I doubt we would. But my goal is not just to have everyone show up in this room. My goal is to have people, if they choose not to be in this room, to at least choose for good reason. I don't want people to choose not to come to church because they're too moral to be here, because they believe too much in justice and they believe too much in love to be here. That's on us, not them, right? And what Jesus kind of, I feel like, is getting at in some ways, yes, he's talking specifically about the history of Israel, about prophets and then the son coming and the son who will soon be crucified. Absolutely. But it doesn't mean we're not involved at all, right? It doesn't mean that we've somehow solved this riddle. I think it's pretty obvious, based on the very admission we just made in the room, it's pretty obvious that we've dragged the son out of the vineyard and we're producing something that it was never meant to produce. So the question is, how do we make sure we are the kind of people who the kingdom is given to, because it will produce the kingdom's fruit? Yeah, that's a big question, right? There's a lot that goes with that. I don't have all the answers for you. But I know that should be something we are relentlessly working towards in this room. I know that it's a really nifty little tool. For every time you're around a community of people, every time someone claims God's name and then announces this thing, or, you know, makes this proclamation or writes this article or writes a book or preaches or whatever, that's fine. If it doesn't look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, if it doesn't look like those things, I got some good news for you. You get to dismiss it. Ignore it. Because it's a fruit. It's just not a fruit of the kingdom. Right? And that includes anything I say here on a Sunday night. Because I guarantee you, in the last 10 years, I've said some things that were less than patient, less than loving, and less than kind. I know I have. And I would hope that you guys will look at me after Sunday night in a kind way. You know, kind of in a kind, patient, loving, gentle way. You'd look at me and say, no. It's all right. You know, everyone swings and misses sometimes, Mike, but that was a miss. And here's why. Because we've got to relentlessly pursue being these kind of workers in this kind of vineyard, right? There's plenty of the other fruit out there. We don't need any more of it. Will we be this, that kind of kingdom, those kind of workers? Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you have created a new heavens and a new earth, that there is this act of redemption that is happening within us, yes, but also within all of creation. That, Lord, you are in the middle of gathering your people to make things right. You're in the midst of gathering people to work the vineyard so it might produce the kind of fruit you had in mind. And God, we confess that we are not always good at that, that Lord, we have often dragged your folks out and tried to take it over for ourselves, that we've often produced things that look nothing like what you have created this place to produce. Lord, we confess that. We ask for your forgiveness. We are thankful for your continued patience with us. But God, we ask that you help us to be the kind of people that produce this kingdom's fruit. May we not drag out the Son and still claim the Father, Lord. May we look and act and love like Jesus did. And may people say yes or no to your kingdom because we have embodied it, not because we've betrayed it. Lord, we do love you, and we ask all things in your name. Amen.